This is the Sermon Series podcast from Cypress Baptist Church. You're listening to our series on the book of Amos, titled Justice and Mercy. Amos is a voice of accountability and hope in a time where many of God's chosen people turn their backs on him. In this series, we will uncover a message for all of God's faithful people, past and present. Make sure to subscribe so you can hear a new message each and every week. We hope that this podcast encourages you to grow closer in your personal relationship with Jesus.
If you don't know me, my name is Brett. Sometimes Pastor Marcus lets me get up here and preach, and I appreciate that opportunity from him and from you, church, for allowing me to be up here, and that God has given me the opportunity to stand here and faithfully speak his word. I want to say thank you to anybody who this morning came up to me and kind of wished me luck and encouraged me and said that they had been praying for me in preaching. That you guys don't know what that means to me. I would especially like to thank my father-in-law for coming up to me and offering me some encouragement. And he says, I know that you will do good because the first time you preached, you did so good. And I said, well, what about the second time I preached? And he said, oh, you preached twice? So we're batting like 500 right now, which is good in baseball, but it ultimately doesn't matter if I do a good job this morning. It doesn't matter if I am a good speaker. It doesn't matter if I don't stumble. Whoa, see? It doesn't matter. All that matters is that the Word of God is taught today. You know, if you are a regular here or a member here, that we have a mission here at Cypress. We're starting off strong, guys. We have a mission at Cypress, and it's in line with the mission that Jesus gave us in the Bible. You've heard of the Great Commission to go forth and make disciples of all nations. Our mission here at Cypress is that we exist to help people find, build, and share a passionate relationship with Jesus Christ. What matters today is that we do that, that our time is built or is dedicated to doing that. With that in mind, I want to start by talking about Jesus this morning. Jesus is first and last in everything, and our goal here as a church is to help people find him if they don't know him yet, and to build that relationship if they do, so that we're all equipped to go forth and share that relationship with Jesus, with the world. Why do we care about that? Why does that matter? Why would we proclaim the name of one man and share him with everybody we know? Because Jesus is good news, right? Jesus is good news in a bad news world. Jesus is good news for sinners. He's the good news told about in the Bible. He's good news for all people of all time, and Jesus is God. If you heard me say good news several times, which I did, that's right. Jesus is good news for a world that is full of bad news. There's a thing in our world that you've heard of. It's called death. We all die, and that's probably the worst of it, but on the way there, we have things like natural disasters and hunger, disease, and different sorts of suffering. That's just sort of the decay in nature. We also have decay of people, people doing what they're not supposed to do, lying, cheating, stealing, murdering. And it's not just the people out there, it's us, right? We are sinners as well. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I don't know about you, I don't like to fall short. I don't like to be told that I've fallen short. And I never wake up on any given day thinking, I hope I fall short today. But how bad is that really, that we fall short? Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. And we know what wages are, right? Wages are what you get for your work. You go to work, you earn a wage. Well, if our works are sin, what we earn is death. That's what the Bible is saying. So we're separated from God. We ought to be, I'm going to tell you good news in a minute, we are dead before God, right? That's what our sin has earned us. But there's good news, and it comes just in the second half of that verse that I just read. Romans 6:23, the whole thing says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How does that work? How do you get a free gift from God? Well, there's another verse that I'm sure most of us in this room have heard, and pretty probably many people in the world have heard, Because anytime you turn on the TV on a Sunday, a guy will kick a field goal, and then there'll be some guy in the end zone holding up a sign on poster board that says the words John 3:16. When I come home from work, I work nights. So if I work on a Saturday night and come home on a Sunday morning, there's always a guy standing on the overpass on Bradshaw Road. I don't know if you've seen him. He's got an orange shirt, and he stands like this, and then he does like this. And I actually started going to a gym there, like just off Bradshaw Road. So last Sunday, or two Sundays ago, I left the gym and actually drove past him on the other side and watched him from the backside waving to everybody. His shirt says John 3:16. It's a message that he cares enough about that he stands there every Sunday morning and just waves to strangers, waiting for a few people to toot their horn at him to say that they've seen him. And John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. See, the how is in that verse. For God so loved the world, that's the why, he gave his only son. The part that explains how everything works is there. God gave his son, he gave Jesus to stand in our place. See, we, as our wage, we had earned death. But instead of making us pay that, God gave his son. Finally, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He says, believe with your heart, or confess with your mouth, and believe in your heart. That's the good news. That's what we're here to talk about. So we're going to go into Amos, and we're going to read some heavy stuff about judgment, but I want you to know and hear that good news that is available to all people in Jesus. And I don't know everyone's story. I don't know if you are walking a strong walk with Jesus, if you've heard of Jesus but never yet trusted in him. I don't know if this is the first time you've ever heard of Jesus, but if you are at a place where you feel like you need to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, there's an invitation, right? The invitation to have Jesus is from God. The invitation from our church is that we will be with you and help you learn about Jesus. Pastors and deacons in the room, would you put your hands up? Hi, don't be embarrassed. Let's see. If you want to talk to somebody and make a confession that you know Jesus is your Lord, grab one of those guys. You can do it after church. You can do it while I'm talking. If you decide you don't like what's going on here, grab one of them. I just volunteered them. They won't think it's rude either. So we're in the book of Amos. Where have we been in Amos so far? Remember that this is a book of prophecy. This is God's word given to a man to then be given to people. Amos was a shepherd from a place called Tekoa, and Tekoa was in the, remember, Israel was kind of split into two kingdoms. There was Judah in the southern half, Israel in the northern half, and Tekoa was in Judah, the southern half. And Amos was called up as a shepherd from the southern kingdom to go to the northern kingdom of Israel and deliver God's word. The book begins with a pronunciation of God's judgment on a whole bunch of nations surrounding Israel, where he says, this nation is in sin. This nation is doing wrong. This nation is in sin. And the people in Israel are pretty stoked about this, probably, right? They're pretty happy because they've long expected a day that they call the day of the Lord, where God's going to come and judge the wicked. And they're pretty happy to hear that everyone around them is wicked and that God is going to punish them. But then in chapter 2, God turns his attention on Israel. And we've watched over several chapters now where God really lets them have it. He takes Israel to task over a lot of wicked things they're doing. Sexual immorality, profaning the word of the Lord, poor treatment of the poor. I'll call that bad treatment of the poor so I don't say it twice. Bad treatment of the poor, sexual immorality, profaning the name of the word of the Lord and suppressing the word of the Lord. The way they were suppressing the word of the Lord, God gives a couple examples. Earlier in the book of Amos, he says that they made the Nazarites drink wine. Now, the Nazarites, you might know, were people consecrated to a special task for God. So they were held to a standard even higher than what the law called for to show their devotion to God. So they didn't cut their hair. They didn't drink wine. They couldn't be anywhere near a dead body. And what God says, you made those people drink wine. You've disrupted the plans I had for them and the vow that they had taken before me. He says that he tells Israel, Israel told the prophets not to prophesy. So basically they said, you prophet, shut up. We don't need to hear that word of God. And through all of this defiance of God, suppressing his word, doing the wrong thing, they've maintained the appearance of religiosity, right? They have maintained the appearance of devotion, of obedience. They've kept up with sacrifices. They've kept up with religious rituals and religious ceremonies. They've done that publicly, or they've done that in the areas that were devoted for religious worship, but in their real lives, they've disobeyed God. So basically, they played pretend, right? They've played pretend in the religious spaces, and God doesn't like when people play pretend. Further, in Amos so far, we've seen God explain to the Israelites that he's already sent warnings for them to get it right. He sent all kinds of discipline, corrective discipline, to help the Israelites get right. He explains, I've sent you famine, I've sent you drought, I've sent you mildew, I've sent you war, all of these things to remind you of who I am, to make you turn to me. And with all of those reminders, you did not return to me. God says, yet you did not return to me. I've done all of this for you. I put all of this out there to put you back on the right path, and yet you didn't return to me. So we'll get to where we are today. Amos chapter 8. So you guys can turn there. We're going to read from it in a minute. Pastor Marcus does a really good job always of kind of giving a roadmap, right? If you're not familiar with the book of Amos, just open your Bibles. You'll probably be here. Turn to the right a few chapters, and you'll get to Amos. If you hit this, you've gone too far. I have an easier way. I just open to where my bookmark is. The subject that we're looking at today is judgment, patience, and judgment. When we think about judgment in our modern legal system, we think about someone who's on trial, right? And at the end of the trial, there's a jury who's heard all the evidence through the course of the trial, and they'll make a determination, a judgment. Are they guilty or not guilty? That's what the juror is there to do, or the team of jurors. God has basically spent the book up to this point saying guilty, right? Over and over again, he says guilty. You've done this. You had the opportunity to return to me, and you didn't. Guilty. Now I move into a phase of the judgment that in our system I think of as belonging to the judge, right? There's like a sentencing hearing. If you're convicted of a crime, you'll go before the judge, they'll look at the evidence, and then they'll hand down a sentence. How long are you going to jail for? That's how we do it. Here we're going to see God hand down the sentence. So let's read. We're going to read all of Amos chapter 8. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies. They're thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account and everyone mourn who dwells in it and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head, and I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Now, as I read that, you're probably going, wow, it sounds like God's going to punish them with baldness. Why is that guy up there talking? It was like the cheapest joke. I had cut that out, and then I couldn't stop myself. It was just too good. What we're looking at here is God's judgment on Israel in a specific time, right? He is telling them something that's going to happen to them, specifically to the nation of Israel at that time. But what we also see is that this is a type or a foreshadowing or an illustration of the eternal judgment that sinners face, right? So what we're reading in Amos is about a specific people, but we can learn from it about all time, about the judgment that sinners face by looking at God's word and how he delivers judgment. What's going to happen to Israel is that within about 20 years, about one generation of this prophecy, they're going to be conquered by Assyria. They'll no longer be their own independent nation. They'll be scattered, taken into captivity. Their people will be used as servants and slaves. That's what's coming for Israel. That's what God is warning them of here. It's sad that it came to this because God led with his mercy. God always leads with his mercy. And it was there for the Israelites if they would have just taken it. So I want to talk about our takeaways or our main points for today. It's these. One of the ways God shows his mercy is in his patience. And the second, God does not extend his patience forever. God's mercy is evident in his patience. And we see it in this chapter that we just read, right? It starts, he says, "The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them." A couple other translations that I read from, they're all equal, but I like the wording in these translations. The NIV says, "The time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." The NET says, "The end has come for my people Israel. I will no longer overlook their sins." I like those later two translations that I read from you because of the word "no longer." Words, two words, right? No longer. When I hear "no longer," it tells me that God's patience has been long and it has been constant. He has always been there with his patience. He's saying no longer. We shouldn't expect anything else from God, right? As readers of God's word, we know that he is patient. He tells us so. He says it of himself, "I'm patient." And he shows it. In Exodus chapter 34, this comes right after the incident with the golden calf. You guys know this one, right? The Israelites have come out of Egypt. They've come across the Red Sea. They've escaped the Egyptians. They've escaped captivity. And there comes a day where Moses goes up on the mountain to have a word from God. And God gives him the Ten Commandments. And while he's up there, the people get bored. They get tired of waiting for Moses. They lose their faith that he's ever coming back. And so they decide they're going to make a new God, their own God. And they take off all their jewelry, all their gold. They boil it down. They reform it in the shape of a golden calf. And they begin to worship it and have like a dance or something. And God tells Moses they're down there misbehaving. And so Moses comes down the mountain and he's mad and he smashes the tablets. And just a couple chapters later, Moses goes again to meet with God. And God is going to give him those Ten Commandments again. But when they sit to meet, God announces himself. He introduces himself. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger." Right, there's his patience. "Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Those are the words God says about himself. And then because he shows it to be true over and over again to his people, we see in the Old Testament those same words show up again and again, but this time they're going from the people to God to describe his character because they know that it's true. They know that it's real. They say, "God, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." We see those same words, just exactly the same in Psalm 86, Psalm 103, Psalm 145, Joel 2, it's in Numbers, it's in Jonah, those words repeated back to God because he is patient, because people have seen God's patience in their lives, that when they turn away from him, he's still there calling them back. We know that God is patient because we've seen it over and over again. Even in Amos, right, from where we've been so far in Amos, chapter 5, God is telling the people, "I am patient, I am still here for you." He says, "See me and live." He says again, "Seek the Lord and live." He says again, "Seek good and not evil that you may live." He's telling his people, "Follow me, seek me and live." There doesn't have to be a painful judgment. Follow me. Everything that's come to this point is mercy. right? Patience is clearly a mercy. It's the forbearance of God, the withholding of the judgment. The people, the sin was the same in the Old Testament as it is now. The wages of that sin is death, but God has withheld that judgment because he's having mercy to call them to himself, to give them time. God's words of warning are a mercy. God's corrective discipline is a mercy. Do you believe that? That warnings and patience and discipline are mercies? They're gifts. They're precious. About a year ago, my kids went to stay with my parents overnight, and then my parents brought the kids back to us the next day. Grandparents are the best. And they came, they stayed a little while after they dropped the kids off, and then we went to say goodbye to my parents. They had parked across the street from our house, and so we walked across the street. Me, my wife, my two kids. My son was probably just in his underwear. I don't remember this for sure, but that's how he generally goes about life. While we were standing there talking to my parents, I looked out of the corner of my eye, and I could already tell what my son was going to do because I know my kids. And he just started running across the street, just out of nowhere, towards the house. We live on not a busy street, but it is the main road in our neighborhood, how you get into the neighborhood. And it's not, there's no street that a kid should be crossing, but ours is probably a really not good street. And so I started running beside him. I said, stop. And I knew, I had already looked. I knew what was happening. I knew there were no cars. I had the time to do this. I'm running, stop, look at me, listen, stop. He's running, I have longer legs, so I'm kind of walking quickly. It's a wide street. I'm saying, stop, look at me, listen, stop. He didn't stop. So he got all the way across the street, and I gave him one. Allegedly, this goes on YouTube, I have to say, allegedly, to cast some doubt on whether that really happened. And then he allegedly cried. Allegedly, that was the response that I wanted. I'm really glad I got to tell you that story because I think I did the right dad thing at every step of that interaction. I fail a lot, but right there, I feel like I did a pretty good job. And I like to tell you guys about how good of a job I did. But I am no perfect father. There's only one perfect father. When I get it right, it's because I copied the formula put forth by the perfect father. Mercy, patience, words of warning, corrective discipline. I should tell you the end of that story because I look like an even better dad. After I popped him on the butt, I reached down, I wrapped him in a bear hug, and I said, I love you, son. When you don't listen to me, you put yourself in danger. So you could have been run over and squished and killed, and your eyeballs would have popped out of your head. And I actually think that time he heard me. A lot of times he doesn't, but I feel like he did. God is patient with his people, showing those signs. He's by their side all the time, right? He's saying, turn to me, listen to me, look at me, follow me. I will keep you from harm. I will keep you from destroying yourself because I love you. He's patient. And what has he been so patient with Israel over? We see from what we just read, right, in Amos chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, God talks about how Israel is cheating the poor. When God first turned his attention to Israel in Amos chapter 2, he brought up their treatment of the poor. It was the first thing he talked about. And here, right before he hands down the sentencing, it's the last thing he talks about. Do you think it's important? If it's the first and the last, and he talks about it several times in between. Remember chapter 4, the cows of Bashan? And Marcus was afraid that people were going to think he was calling women cows, right? He talked about it again in chapter 5, and now again here. God is angry with Israel about the way they're treating the poor. And there's some specific examples here, right, of how they're making the ephah small and the shekel great. And what that basically means is that when they would go to trade, they would use the bucket, the way that you would measure the goods, and they would make it actually smaller than what it represented, right? So instead of getting a full ephah, you would get like 7/8 or 3/4 of an ephah. And then there would be a shekel, which is a standardized weight to measure silver against, and that should always be about such and such size. But they would make it bigger, so that when people had to shell out their money, they had to spend more money. So they're spending more to get less. You and I would call that stealing, because that's what it is. And we would condemn that practice because it's not right. And we might even think that we're pretty proud. In fact, I think about the people I know in this room, and I know none of you are stealing from anybody. But God has never called his people simply to abstain from cheating and stealing. He's called for active generosity and caring for the poor. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, God is speaking. He's talking about the poor in the land, and he says, "You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and all you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and the poor in your land." God's law has always been to look after the needy. And Jesus, of course, we know, promotes actively doing good to all people. Last year we did a sermon series on Sunday school stories that you remember from Sunday school. Then we kind of delivered them for the adult audience. And one story we didn't tell, because it's not really a story but a lesson, but it would have been appropriate for then because it's something we teach to our kids all the time, is the golden rule, right? Jesus said, "So whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Now, it's really radical that Jesus said that, even though most cultures in all times have had a rule like that. It was really radical the way Jesus said it, because most cultures, every culture actually, had always phrased it, "Don't do what you don't want someone to do to you. Don't do to someone else what you don't like." And that's really kind of the way we wind up teaching that to our kids, isn't it? I know it's how I taught it to my kids. Like, why are you hitting him? Would you like to be hit? Don't hit. It's always don't do the bad thing. But Jesus didn't say that. He said, "What you wish others would do to you, do also to them." He promotes active love, going forth, being generous, meeting people in their needs. And at the end of that, he said, "For this is the law and the prophets." You remember there's another time that Jesus uses the phrase, "This is the law and the prophets," right? It's when someone comes and asks him, "What's the greatest commandment?" And he says, "The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind," and that there was a second commandment that was like it, and that was to love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." What Jesus was saying was everything that was said before is summed up in this: do good, love others. If you are hungry, do you feed yourself? Do you give yourself a place to sleep? That's what we're to do to others who don't have those means. The commandment that God ordered in Deuteronomy that I read to you was open wide your hand, right? Make it open. What you have, let it be shared. Don't withhold, don't steal, don't cheat. And it seemed Israel instead was clasping to withhold, to exploit, to steal. And through all of this, right, through all of their moral transgressions, they were pretending. Verse 5 showed us that they observed the religious festivals or the religious occasions like the Sabbath, right? The day set aside for rest. And the new moon, which was kind of like the Sabbath, but once a month. With each new moon, they would have sacrifice and time of worship and praise. But at those times, on the Sabbath and at the new moon, they weren't supposed to be involved with trading, right? With doing their work. And so they spent all their time when they should have been worshiping, when they should have been praising, when they should have been focused on God. They spent all that time wishing, waiting for it to be over, so they could get back to exploiting the poor, so they could get back to making money, so they get back to not showing God's mercy to the world. Pastor Marcus has been using the phrase religious theater to talk about this, right? The pretending, the showing up for the religious occasions when your heart is elsewhere, or when your life doesn't reflect what you are intending to convey with your religious observances. Religious theater. I don't like to grab onto phrases like that because I don't want to ever walk out in the world and start speaking Christianese where people go, "Oh, there's a whole bunch of jargon I have to know to be around these people." But I can't think of really anything better than religious theater, because that's what it is. It's when religious people get together and do playtime, right? And pretend to care about something and pretend to worship something and pretend to follow a God, but then they walk away and do something else. We do religious theater today. where we perform outward actions of faithfulness in ways that aren't actually connected with real life-altering and life-defining faith. I was listening to K-Love, right, the local Christian radio station this week, and in the middle of the day, I work nights, that's why I get to listen to the radio in the middle of the day. There was a singer, Matthew West. They like let him take over the DJ booth this week for the midday show, and he was telling a story about when he was a child. He was the son of a pastor, and so he and his family would sit in the front row at church. His mom and his brothers and his dad would be preaching. And during worship, he would always sit there, think like, how should I act so that people can see what a good Christian I am, what a good pastor's son I am? And that he would sit there and finally decide, well, I need to raise my hand in worship. I need people to see me doing this. And he did this so that people would look at him and think that he was good. It wasn't because he was connected with the praise, right? He wasn't tuned into that time of worship. It was a performance. When I was a kid, my church, probably just my family, but there were a lot of us at my church. The people I grew up with, we were a bless your heart, bless his heart people, right? Or if you're going to say something really terrible about somebody, you also say bless his heart, as if like, I'm going to really just be unkind to somebody, but I'm going to ask God to come in and just sort of bless him. So, you know, I gave some examples, but I don't want to offend anybody. But if you got a hard-headed kid, you go, bless his heart, he'll never learn. Ultimately, those are kind of silly examples, right? But the question is, are you trying to glorify God in here, or are you pretending to glorify God in here when everything you do out there is not glorifying to God? Or how about, are you indistinguishable from the world while you're in it? Would nobody know what you believe in because you don't act different from people who believe in something totally opposite? God is no fan of religious theater. And God does not extend his patience forever. I read to you earlier from Exodus 34, where God introduces himself, of how merciful and gracious he is. But I want to read you two verses that go right together, these two verses, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him, this is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. We should not think that because God is patient, he's going to pardon the guilty. Israel's practice of keeping up with their religious celebrations while exploiting the poor and being disobedient and suppressing the voice of the prophets and being sexually immoral, while doing all of that and continuing to pretend to have obedience to God, eventually brought Israel face to face with God and his judgment. And it's a rough judgment. We see God promise some elements to his judgment, right? He says, darkness in the middle of the day, the sun will disappear. He promises earthquakes. Earthquakes that he describes as so mighty that the earth rises and falls like the river in a flood time. Basically, you could see rippling, the earth rippling with earthquakes. God promises that that is coming. Basically, that the land will turn against Israel. The creation will turn against Israel. But there's also a couple elements here that I really want to focus on. Because God presents his judgment as mourning, and he presents it as famine. God says he's going to turn the feasts of Israel into mourning, and he doesn't say how he's going to do that. We have a good idea from how the chapter starts, right? When he says so many dead bodies, they're scattered everywhere, that death, physical, actual death will be involved. We know from history because of what happens, right? 20 years from now when Assyria conquers Israel, we know there will be death, people dying. And so we can understand that the mourning is talking about really losing people that matter. But I link both the section about mourning and the section about famine together because they share an element. They're about the withdrawal of God's patience, right? They mourn the loss of God's patience. They mourn the fact that they're feeling his wrath. Verses 9 and 10 are about mourning. I think it's interesting. The Israelites, based on what God has said here, were attending religious festivals or religious ceremonies, I should say. They were going into religious spaces to play like they were worshiping God, but they were actually withholding their hearts and their devotion. It's like they were saying, okay, God, we'll have our ceremonies, we'll do that, but we're only coming in our body, right? We're not coming as worshipers or followers, so we will withhold ourselves from these times of worship. And it's almost like God is saying, okay, I'll also come to your ceremonies, but I'm not going to come as provider or shelter or comfort or rest. If you've chosen to withhold yourself from me, I will withhold myself from you, and I will come as wrath. Israel gave to God what he considered to be ugly. And what God is saying in the judgment is that he will give to Israel what they consider to be ugly. It'll produce mourning. I can only imagine what sort of mourning it's like when God unleashes his wrath. I have lost people that matter to me, as I know you have. I know what mourning is. I know what that ache is. I know how it is to be disoriented with mourning because what you've counted on isn't there. That's what God is promising Israel. That is what their sin has earned them, is that pain. And the famine. God says they'll have a famine, but not of food and water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. He's telling Israel that he'll no longer share prophetic words with them. He'll no longer speak instructions to them or encouragement. He'll no longer reveal himself through his word to them. And in that absence, the way he describes it, they'll run here and there. They'll run from east to west. They'll run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but be unable to find it. Now, famine, as the imagery, right, that explains what this sensation will be like, I don't really understand because I've never been hungry. I mean, I'm hungry. I'm hungry now. If I talk too much longer, I'll be hangry. But I've never really been hungry, right, where I don't know where my next meal is coming from. It's not something I've suffered. I don't understand famine in that way. But that famine of missing a relationship, of being thirsty for a relationship is something I kind of get, right? Of thirsting to see someone or hear someone's voice that you can't hear, I get that. If you've ever been in a grocery store and you've seen a kid get separated from their parent, right? Maybe they're like looking at the fruit snacks or candy or whatever, and mom walks away, and the kid's just still there, and all of a sudden he looks up and realizes that mom is gone. Have you ever seen that? And their eyes go wide, and they look, and they run this way, and then they turn and run this way, and they see me, and I'm not dad, right? So they get scared. And mom, dad, or whoever they're with, and they're terrified. I remember being that kid, right? You lose sight of your parent for a second, and you feel cut off, terrified. A couple weeks ago, there was a day where my wife had said to me, hey, I need to be up by 6:30. If I'm not up, will you wake me up? I said, sure. Well, I went to the gym that morning. I wasn't going to be home at 6:30. So 6:30 came and I called her because I had promised I would help wake her up. And she didn't answer the phone. And as it's ringing, I'm thinking, oh goodness, she's not up yet. And then it gets to voicemail. I'm like, this is not like my wife. My wife answers her phone when I call. It's not like a rule. I don't expect her to always be available. It's just what happens. And she didn't answer. And so I left a voicemail. And the first voicemail, yes, there will be many. First one went, hey, I told you I'd wake you up at 6:30. At 6:30, wake up. I waited 30 seconds. I called again. Maybe. I called three times total. And each time, right, I start to get a little more nervous. Where is she? Because the time of day and where I know she's supposed to be in the world, it doesn't make sense to me that she's not answering her phone. If you want to know what I sound like when I leave a nervous voicemail, ask my father-in-law. He will tell you about the time I left him a nervous voicemail. It's his favorite story. But for a moment, even though it was irrational, I started to feel cut off from my wife. Like, right? Like, what if she's not there? What if I don't get to speak to her again? It was really irrational. But I had that feeling, you know? This is what it's like when we are cut off from the relationships that sustain us. And that is what God is telling Israel is coming their way. Please understand, I am not talking about a God who abandons his people. I'm talking about what happens when a people abandon their God. God is still gracious. His judgment is coming for Israel. Judgment is coming for all people. But God is still gracious. Within the book of Amos, Pastor Marcus is going to talk about that next week. So I won't step on what he's going to talk about. But ultimately, I am going to talk about God's grace and his mercy. That even with all of this, even with everything that's earned, that Israel earned, that we earn with our sin, God is gracious. God is just in delivering wrath, right? His word's been clear since the beginning. He told Adam and Eve, don't eat of this tree or you will surely die. And then they ate of the tree. And from that time until Amos's time, from Amos's time until now, people have routinely chosen to follow their own desires rather than to follow God. We've earned judgment. And we know that there is an end times judgment, and we're getting into stuff, the study of end times and the afterlife, that kind of branch of theology is called eschatology, and that's not really my wheelhouse. So if you have more questions about timing and stuff, don't ask me. But what I am here to tell you is that I know that Jesus is coming back and that there will be a judgment. And Jesus talks about this a little bit in Matthew 24. He speaks about a time of trial and tribulation, and then he says this, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You see the repeated imagery there from Amos to what Jesus says. He talks about the earth going dark. He talks about people mourning. Judgment is like mourning. But God's word promises that even though we are guilty, even though the judgment should be awful for us, even though we should feel mourning, that we should feel like a thirst for a missing relationship, we don't have to. That's not what we have in Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 tells us, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's a lot of words, and that's a hard one out of context, but go read Romans chapter 8 if you want. It's a great chapter. What it says is that Jesus paid the cost for us. Remember I said that the wages of sin is death? It's saying that that is paid for. You don't have to pay with death. Jesus stepped between us and the wrath of God. We only need to accept it. With repentance and trust in Jesus, when we face judgment with God, what God will see is that Jesus has paid the penalty for us. And since we've talked about God's patience today, I'll read real quick from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where Peter writes, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see, we've all earned a judgment. We've all earned God's wrath, but God doesn't want any of us to have to bear it. He wants to rescue us from that. God is patient, but his patience is not forever, so there is an urgency, right? There is a requirement that we must respond to God's offer. We must accept Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. I'm late. Band, you can start working your way up here. I'll stall. I have one sentence left. God doesn't want anyone to perish. He gave his Son so that no one had to. All that is required for us to have that freedom and that salvation is to accept Jesus. If you've not accepted Jesus, or if you have, but you don't feel close to him, or if you're sitting here going, oh man, I don't think I'm in an authentic relationship with Jesus. I am going to the religious places, participating in ceremony or ritual or observance, but I don't actually have a relationship with Jesus. Make the decision today to do so. This isn't me pretending to be a preacher or doing the things that preachers do. When I say this, it's a real invitation from God to each of us to know Him, to follow Him, to have Him as our Savior.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Cypress Baptist Church, where we want to help you find, build, and share a passionate relationship with Jesus Christ. If you're in the Sacramento or Elk Grove area, we would love to have you join us in person. To learn more about Cypress and see our service times, please visit cypressbc.org.